Well, good morning, 10 a.m. church. Hello. I've decided to go with the stands because then you'll be able to see me a bit better. I'm not the tallest person in the world. My name is Amy, and if you don't know me, then your teenagers probably do. I work with Rod in youth ministry. I've been doing that for about 2.5 years, and since finishing Bible college at the end of last year, I also now work with Marty in young adults. So I'm excited to be here this morning, and it's my first time preaching at 10 a.m., so it's very exciting. I think I'll start by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks. We thank you that you've given us your word, and your word is powerful. It changes us. We pray this morning that your word might do a work of change in us. Father, if there are those here who are feeling afflicted, I pray that there will be a word of comfort for them. And if there are those of us here who are feeling a bit too comfortable, we are bold enough to pray that you might afflict us. And we pray all these things in the name of the Son, Jesus. Amen. I'm actually going to tell you one of my best kept secrets, so we'll get to be friends quite quickly. I'm going to tell you something about myself that not many people know. Actually, the 8 a.m. congregation do know this because I've already given this message to them. So it's 8 a.m. and now you guys. I'm actually a country girl, and it's not something that many people, not even my friends, know about me. I used to live on a farm. When I was a child, my parents had a farm in Gosford, and they bred goats and they produced wool. And so I'm a country girl at heart. Now, when I was a child living on the farm, I thought my dad was the best thing ever. Like, he could do everything. And I wanted to be just like my dad. I wanted to look like my dad. He wore flannelette shirts, so I would only wear flannelette shirts. He wore jeans, he didn't wear dresses, and so I refused to wear dresses, I would only wear jeans. He wore workman's boots, so I would wear workman's boots. I also wanted to do everything that my dad did. So if my dad was down fixing the fences, I would be bugging mum to go down and help dad fix the fences. If he was bottle feeding the baby goats, I would be wanting to do that too. People used to look at me and they used to say, like father, like daughter. And gee, she's a chip off the old block, isn't she? Everyone knew whose kid I was, and I thought that was a really good thing. It's funny though. By the time I became a teenager, hearing the words, oh, you're just like your father, it wasn't a really good thing anymore. It was a bad thing. Now, most of you guys have teenagers, or you will have teenagers in the future, and I work with them all the time, so I know teenagers. And I've got to confirm to you that it's quite common for teenagers to think their dads are the most embarrassing things ever. I'm sorry, dads. I can distinctly remember the first time I realized this. I had girlfriends over at my house, and we were hanging about. We're like reading Dolly magazines and TV hits and answering those quizzes like, is he into you? And all that, doing the stuff that teenage girls do. We're designing our formal dresses on the lounge room floor. And dad just kept coming in. And when you're a teenage girl, you don't want that. Dad kept coming in. He kept telling us dad jokes. He wanted us to listen to his favourite Hollies song because he loves the Hollies. He wanted us to play a board game, and I'm like, Dad, I played those board games when I was like this tall. And suddenly I realised that I didn't want to be caught dead wearing farm clothes like my dad, and I didn't want to know about fishing and football. All my friends knew who my dad was, and they knew I was his kid, and I actually thought that was a really bad thing. Now, the truth is, I do love my dad. The truth is, for better or worse, whether you like it or not, everyone has this thing called family resemblance. What's the first thing you ask when you hear about a newborn baby? You say, who does he look like? Is she like her father or is she like her mother? Because at a biological and a microscopic level, children share their parents' DNA. And because they share their parents' DNA, they share their parents' characteristics. They have their parents' eye colour, hair colour, nose shape, body type, personality traits. And these are the telltale characteristics that they actually belong to their parents. It's also true that everyone has this thing called spiritual family resemblance. Everyone has a spiritual dad, and everyone shares the characteristics of their spiritual dad because they were born of him. Here's the thing though, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing depends on who your spiritual dad is. How so? Well, our passage from 1 John this morning concluded this way. It says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are." Now, I'm going to be up front. It sounds harsh. It sounds harsh. John is saying that if your spiritual dad is not God, then your spiritual dad is Satan. He's saying you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, that's ridiculous. I'm just a normal person. I'm pretty good. It's not possible that I'm a child of the devil. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, that's ridiculous. You know, I've got friends and family and they're good people. And, you know, they're not diehard Christians, but they don't worship Satan. Well, you know, Jesus actually agreed with John. He put it simply. He said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me." So the question is this: whose child are you? Whose child are you? You see, what we have in our passage this morning is a spiritual DNA test. A spiritual DNA test. John outlines two telltale characteristics that any genuine child of God will inherit from their spiritual dad. And he says the presence of these characteristics in your life demonstrate that you really are a child of God. And on the flip side, he says the absence of these characteristics in your life demonstrate that you're a child of Satan. So what are the characteristics? What are the telltale characteristics of a genuine child of God? And like a genuine child of God, do you demonstrate them in your life? Do you pass the spiritual DNA test? Let's find out. Characteristic number one is hope for the future. Hope for the future. You see, a genuine child of God has a confident, assured, certain hope. They have a sure and secure hope for the future. And John, in this passage, goes to great lengths to explain why this is so and what this hope actually is. So first question, why does a child of God have hope for the future? A child of God has hope because of what they are now. Consider what John says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." You know, John is urging us to look with wide-eyed wonder at God's great love. He says it's a love that is lavish. That is, it's abundant. It's extravagant. It's completely over the top. Now, have you ever had someone treat you in a way that was extravagant, like completely over the top? My fiancé, I've recently become engaged, my fiancé, Christopher, who's the cute one serving at the sound desk this morning, so you look around and embarrass him. He is someone who I would describe as completely over the top. And if you know him, you will agree with me. He does not do anything in halves. He will go to any length and the sky is the limit. I'll give you one example of many that I have. You can ask me later. This is before we were dating. We were at a trivia night and Christopher was getting auctioned off for a date. And so I was sitting with a couple of friends and we thought, oh, this would be funny. We'll buy Christopher and he can take us on a date. And so we bid and we won. I think we ended up paying about $250, of which I bid five. And I still haven't paid yet, which he loves to remind me about. But so we won this date with Christopher. And to be honest, we just thought, you know, this is going to be a bit of a joke. He probably won't even take us out anywhere. It was going to a good cause, so whatever. We thought, you know, maybe at best, he might take us to a local Thai restaurant, you know, $15 a head, and it will be a bit of fun. Well, no, not Christopher. He doesn't do it that way. He turns this thing into a massive fanfare, like he delivered an extravagant experience. The night came, and Christopher's there, and he's all suited up. And we get into like a beautiful vintage Rolls-Royce car that he's rented for the evening. And we have our chauffeur, and he pours us glasses of champagne, and we sip the champagne all the way to Darling Harbour. We get to Darling Harbour, and we dine in a beautiful Italian restaurant on the boardwalk, and there's the twinkling city lights, and the water is sparkling, and it was beautiful. We even had Michael Bublé serenade us. It is true. It was awesome. He'd booked a water taxi, so we got a trip across the harbour, past the Opera House, the Harbour Bridge, and we got to Luna Park. At Luna Park, we had fairy floss, played some games, went on the Ferris wheel. We water taxied back across the harbour. At this point, it's like, you know, 11 o'clock. We'd been going for a long time, and he's like, the date is not done until we've had gelato. So we had gelato, and then we got back into our luxury car. I tell you, it was extravagant. It was over the top. It was not what we were expecting. In the same way, we have an extravagant God. Our God doesn't do anything in halves. He has gone to any length. And this is what John is saying. He's saying, look at God's lavish, extravagant, completely over the top love. It's a love that he has poured out upon us until saturation point, and then some. You know, his love, it found us when we were self-inflicted orphans. We weren't children, we were orphans in desperate need of rescue. His love went as far as the cross. The cross, it's not some pretty symbol on top of a church steeple. It's an ancient torture chamber. It was designed for public humiliation. That's how far he went. That's how big his love is. His love has given us new spiritual birth into the family of God through Christ, and we don't deserve it. His love is so great that part and parcel of this big love package from God comes a new name by which we get to call him Abba Father, and a new name by which he actually calls you. He says, my son, my daughter. John says, oh, what a love. We're children of God. We're children of God. We belong to him. And not just in name, it's in nature. It's actually what we are, he says. It's as sure and permanent as any child who belongs to their dad. So a child of God has hope because of what they are now. So what is the hope that we have? Well, a child of God has hope in what they will be in the future. Chapter 3, verse 2, John says, dear children, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, according to John, while it is awesome and wonderful that we are children of God right now, there is something even more wonderful in store for us. Just like when a parent gazes into the eyes of their child and they see the potential and the promise of the grown-up that they're going to one day become. In the eyes of every child of God, there is the potential and the promise of what we're going to grow up to be in the future. And our future state, it's still mysterious. 1 Corinthians says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But there are some things we do know. We know that our Lord Jesus is going to return in heavenly glory. We're going to actually see him face to face. And we're going to know him more intimately than is possible right now. We know that in simply seeing him with just one glance at his heavenly glory, John says, we'll be made like him. We'll be finally and fully transformed into his likeness. We'll reach maturity in him. And according to Paul in Romans 8, he says that we will share in Christ's inheritance and glory. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. It's an amazing hope that we have. A child of God has hope in what they will be in the future. So how should we respond to this today? Well, John tells us, chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him. Continue in him, so that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." He says we should continue in Jesus. Quite literally, the word is remain. It's the same word that is used in John 15 when speaking of the vine and the branches, Jesus says, "Remain in me and I will remain in you." We should remain in him so that we're ready for the big return. But the question is, why does John warn us? Why does he warn us that we need to remain in Jesus? As if we're in danger of losing our hope. As if it's possible that we might actually stand there on that great day and be ashamed before Jesus. I mean, haven't I just said that our hope is confident and assured and certain? Isn't it sure and secure? Well, I want you to imagine a dad. He's big and he's strong and he's wading into the crashing ocean waves and he's got his child in his arms. He's holding his precious child above the water and he's got them safe and his grip is strong. And he turns to his child and he says, "Hold on tight, don't let go, a wave is coming." Now here's the thing, though the child presses in, they just get a bit closer to dad, they're never in any real danger. They're never in any real danger. They're safe because they're in dad's arms and dad is big and strong and he's not going to let them go. In the same way, though we're warned in the Bible to press in and remain as children of God, our hope is unshakable. We can be sure. Not because of how tightly we cling to God, but because he has a very, very, very firm grip on us. And this is why Jesus can make the promise in John 10 when he says, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So does it feel like a crashing ocean wave is making a beeline just for you? Maybe you're feeling the pressures of life, whatever it is, and they're buffeting around you and you feel like they're going to pull you under. Well, for the original readers of 1 John, it was a dangerous wave of false teaching and there was persecution from the hostile world and it was stirring up doubt in them and disobedience in them. Whatever it is for you on this day, John's message is hold on tight. Don't let go. Continue in Jesus and rest assured. You can rest assured because a genuine child of God really does have hope for the future. Well, it's like John has just served up on a platter a chocolate fondant for us to enjoy this morning. He's given us this message of hope. It's sweet. It's like warm and gooey comfort food. What's for the second course? Well, you might say it's like a heap of Brussels sprouts. What he says next is not as appealing to the taste buds, okay? It may be a little hard to swallow, but it's nutritious, like all vegetables. And we need, if we have this morning, if we ingest this food into us this morning, we'll be healthy children of God. So what is the second telltale characteristic of a child of God? Number two, purity in the present. Purity in the present. A genuine child of God lives with purity in the present. They bear their spiritual family resemblance for everyone to see because of what they are and because of what they will be in the future. And John says this positively and he says it negatively. Let me show you how he says it positively. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." See, since Christ is pure, that just means without sin. Since Christ is pure and we're going to be transformed into his likeness, we will live like him in purity, without sin, today, in the here and now, if we really are his children, the children of God. And John also says it negatively. Verse 6 and verse 9, get ready for this one. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, that's some very confronting words right there. You see, anyone, I think, who claims to be a child of God needs to sit up and pay attention to that because they're very confronting words. We need to do some serious thinking. What does John mean? He does not mean that believers are sinlessly perfect. Firstly, it would count all of us out. But secondly, it would be in direct conflict with what he's already said in his letter. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So John has already told us in his letter, if you claim, I don't sin, I've never sinned, that you're hypocritical and you're a heretic. So what does he mean then? Because these are strong words. Well, the way in which John and the rest of the whole New Testament uses this particular word for sin indicates that what's being spoken of here is an attitude of opposition to God. It's an attitude of opposition to God and an ongoing rebellion against his righteous ways. It's like when you belong to a footy team. When you belong to a footy team, what do? Now, I don't belong to one, but, you know, I can imagine. You train with your teammates. You strategize with your coach and you do everything you possibly can so that you can help your team be victorious. You do not even for a moment, run onto the field wearing the opposing team colors and start kicking goals for the other team. You just don't do it. And in the same way, a child of God will not, never for a moment, be in opposition to God. They mustn't, they don't, they can't act in rebellion against his righteous ways. So disobeying God, then, is not the default, ongoing, habitual activity. No, no. Obeying God is the default, ongoing, habitual activity. But John says if a child of God does fall and stumble, then a child of God will put chapter 1, verse 9 into practice. He has already said this in his letter. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to examine our hearts carefully, for much is at stake, I think. What is your attitude to sin? Do you feel indifferent when you know you are doing something that is offensive to God? You may claim to be a child of God with your mouth. You may sing all the songs. You may pray fancy prayers. We can all do that. John says, what of your life? What of your life? If you don't live with purity, then your words are empty. If you persist in sin, then you're just dressing up in Satan's team colours. What is your attitude to sin? I mean, we can come at it from the other angle. Do you renounce sin? Do you mourn and repent when you speak an angry word? When you harbor bitterness against someone? When you act selfishly? When you idolize something? Are you dedicated to doing what is right? Do you look like Christ? Do you look like Christ? If as you ponder these questions and examine your heart, you're feeling the promptings of the Holy Spirit regarding sin in your life this morning, then can I encourage you to put chapter 1, verse 9 into practice and be assured of its promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's important, this point. John makes it clear that the presence or absence of this characteristic, purity, reveals whose child you are. Verses 7 to 8 and 10, have a look at it again. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. There are only two options here. If your spiritual dad is not God, then John says it's Satan. You're either a child of God, you're a child of the devil. You're playing for Satan's team, you're playing for God's team. Those who are characterized by sin are the ones who are on Satan's team, and they're dressing up in Satan's team colors. But can I leave you with good news? Can I leave you with good news? Jesus, who is completely without sin, completely without sin. He actually came, and John says it was to take away sin and to destroy the devil's hold over humanity. This is good news. He came to destroy the devil's hold over humanity. And so now there is God's team, and you can be a part of it. So if you're sitting there this morning, you're thinking, I don't know if I'm on God's team, you can be. You can be a part of it through what Jesus has done. You see, those who belong to God's team, they renounce sin. They accept the purifying work of Jesus, and they're characterized by righteousness. So whose child are you? Whose child are you? Which team are you on? There are two characteristics of a genuine child of God: hope for the future, purity in the present. Do you demonstrate them? Do you pass the spiritual DNA test?